to open in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. That is page 115 in the Pew Bibles, if you need it. So I wonder if you have ever maybe talked with someone on the phone, and then later on when you met them for the first time, they said, "Wow, you don't look at all like I thought you would." Anybody ever have that experience? It's kind of an unnerving thing, right? Because what's the question that pops into your mind? What were you expecting? You know what I mean? Did I exceed expectations? Did I fall hideously short of expectations? But you see, folks, the truth is that's kind of the way the world deals with God. They have their own idea, and I say they, this includes us, okay, have their own idea of what He looks like, so to speak. Now, obviously, we're not talking about physical appearance, but what He is like, who He really is, what He does, what's important to Him. And sadly, folks, way too many Christians struggle with the same problem. We want God to be who we think He is, even if that's not who He really is. That's where our text is going to take us this morning as we continue in our series on the Ten Commandments. Now, in our last session, we talked about the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the point of that first commandment is that since the Lord is who He is, since the Lord has done what He has done, He will not share His worship with another. He will not share His praise. He will not share a service to Him. He will not share His glory with anyone or anything. And God, in that regard, is very exclusive. He is the only God. And He alone deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the exaltation. So in that first commandment, God calls us to utter loyalty to Him, in order to worship Him and serve Him in all of life, with total devotion. So that was the emphasis in our talking about the first commandment, that matter of total devotion. Well, today we're going to turn our attention to the second commandment. And frankly, the second commandment also pertains to worship. Both of the first two commandments have to do with our devotion to God, our worship of God. It's been said that the first commandment is about whom we worship, about the focus, the object of our worship. And the second commandment deals with how we worship, the right way of worshiping the one true God. But both of those commandments are ultimately about God and our worship, about our total devotion to Him. And you'll remember I gave you that handout and pointed out that in some people's minds, where you've got to split something out, they split out the first and second commandments. I mean, they combine the first and second commandments because they are so closely tied together. You view them separately for certain reasons, but the fact is they are very tied together. And there's really so much overlap, as we're going to see here this morning as we take a look at this second commandment. So let me start reading in Exodus chapter 20 with verse 1. It says, "God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So that's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Here's the second commandment, verse 4. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," no carved things. Right? It's not talking about a graveyard image, right? But something that's carved. "Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and bestowing..." Let me see. I lost that last of that verse. Here we go. "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So that's really the message here of these. We're going to look primarily at those first two verses, 4 and 5, but really that second commandment is verses 4 through 6. And as we read that commandment, we might tend to think that it only has to do with statues and shrines and along with them what we might deem idol worship in the sense of pagan and false religions. And you know, you might be tempted to say, you know, Pastor, I don't have any statues or shrines. I don't have any graven, any carved images in my house. I don't bow down to them and worship those idols. And while I understand the importance of this commandment, but I think that out of all the commandments, this one is probably the least problem for me. Maybe that's how you might think about the second commandment. But I'm guessing that most of us here today know that the prohibition against idol worship goes much deeper than that. It's not only about statuary and pagan gods. You know, and I'm guessing that many of us here, you would agree with this thought. You might say, you know, Pastor, I recognize that anything in my life that gets ahead of God really is an idol. And I'm not to worship those things. I'm not to let anything get between me and God. So in that sense, I realize that sometimes I probably have some issues with the second commandment. And you'd be right. Because certainly the prohibition against idolatry hits wrong priorities square in the face, and that's a very important application for us. But I want to suggest to you that really that has to do even more with the first commandment being totally devoted to God to the exclusion of everything else. That's why I say these kind of mill together and overlap a lot. But this morning, I want to help you see that this really is the heart of what the second commandment confronts. First and foremost, it confronts worshiping God with a wrong conception of who He is. That's really at the heart of the second commandment. We are not to worship God with a wrong conception, a wrong idea, an image, if you will, of who He is. And folks, let me tell you, if we're honest, the problem is pervasive, even among those who are believers in Christ, where we come to God with our own conceptions of who He is, our own thoughts about what He desires, our own conclusions about what He expects. And we tailor those things and we adjust those things to our own making, just as an idol carver would shape and form an idol to be worshipped. And yet we tell ourselves that we are worshiping God. We want God to be who we think He is, who we hope He is, who we want Him to be. And sometimes that's not the God of the Bible. Obviously, amongst the lost world, their conception of God is horribly off most of the time. But even we who are believers all too often find ourselves looking in here rather than in here to really come to a conclusion about who God is, what His desires are for our lives. It's easy for us to worship a God of our own making and tell ourselves we're serving God. So the title of the message this morning is Worshiping God as He Is. And that slide probably says verses 4 and 5 because I was thinking they all went together. So you probably want to write down verses 4 through 6, okay? What I want to do here after we pray is make 5 observations this morning that I trust will aid in our understanding of the second commandment. So that's where we're going to be going this morning. But let's have a word of prayer here before we begin. Father, we are thankful that You have given us Your commandments, and not just these 10, but throughout Your Word, You give us instructions for how we are to understand You, how we are to live, what it means to worship You, how we are to deal with our fellow mankind. Father, You've given us in Your Word everything that we need that pertains unto life and godliness. I pray, Father, that we would be people who value and embrace above all else what we learn in the Scripture, and that would be the determining thing about how we live our lives. We have our own ideas. We have our own conclusions. We have our own imaginations. So often we, almost without thinking, elevate those thoughts above the very truths of the Word of God. I pray, Father, that You would confront us this morning, that we would be honest with ourselves, and ask ourselves, do I really worship God as He is? Am I thankful for those things about Him that though maybe I can't fully understand, His Word makes clear is the way He sees things? Am I willing to embrace those things? Support those things? Proclaim those things? Live those things out? Father, I pray that You would keep us from idols, the idol of our own thinking, the idol of our own desires. Pray that You would use Your Word this morning to challenge us. And Lord, I would pray if there is someone here who maybe has never come to Jesus in saving faith, that while we are focused here on one of the commandments, that it would help them to see how desperately they need the working of God in their lives, how desperately they need forgiveness, how desperately they need to receive Jesus as their Savior from sin. So we commit this time to You, Father. We ask that You would use Your Word in our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So the first of the five observations that I want to make, and really these are some directly as part of the text, some just helping us understand the text, but the first one is this: idolatry in all its forms stems from a false conception of God. Okay, that's really where the source of idolatry is. People worshiping who they think God is or what they think God is or worshiping in their own way. And their problem is, your problem is, my problem is, we don't have a right conception of God. And whenever we don't have a right conception of God, then we're going to chase after things that God doesn't want us worshiping, that God doesn't want us loving, that God doesn't want us following after. But every form of idolatry really is rooted in that truth, that problem of a false conception of God. I want to show you this from something that happened with the children of Israel even while Moses was up on Mount Horeb receiving the Ten Commandments and other instruction from God. Let me ask you to turn over a few chapters in your Bible to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. This is going to be page 136. And this is a passage most of us are familiar with. A lot of times it's referred to as something like the golden calf incident. I think the Pew Bibles write the golden calf as a header on this section. And take a look here. We'll read the first five verses in Exodus 32 and then think about the implications of it. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. So he's up there talking with God, meeting with God. God is instructing him, giving him the Ten Commandments. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. And they said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we don't know what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings. And my head's just shaking, thinking, Aaron, what are you doing? But that's what he did. Responded to the pressure of the people. He said, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a carving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now, at first blush, it seems like this is a description of just old-fashioned pagan idolatry. I mean, that's what it sounds like. And we might think that, you know what, this was just Israel influenced by the Egyptians that were all around them and their panoply of gods and all those different things. And they just were kind of reverting to this kind of idolatry, pursuing the god of the Nile or some of those things we talked about last week. And in one sense, I suppose there's some of that going on. But in another sense, it's not. Now, in our last session, we talked about the name for God, Jehovah. You know, it's translated in your Bibles, the Lord, where Lord is in all capital letters, or small capitals, if you will. But that's how most Bibles render Jehovah, with all capitals, the Lord. And it comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh. And we talked about that at some length. And Yahweh means He is. And it's kind of an articulation when God said to Moses, I am that I am. Remember Moses at the burning bush? And God told him to go lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses said, but God, they're going to say, why should we listen to you? Who is this God that is sending you? What name? What's his name? And Moses said, what should I tell them? What name should I give them? And God says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, he said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So Moses went to the people and said, what's his name? He is, right? Yahweh. Okay, so and from that we get Yahuwah or Jehovah. So that's where that name comes from. I am Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who is who he is. The God who makes covenant with his people. Well, there's another word used in reference to God again and again and again in the Old Testament. Really, these are the two, there are many others, but these are the two that foremost among the words are used as names or descriptions for God. And this is the word Elohim, okay, E-L-O-H-I-M. And in your Bibles, it's normally translated God with just conventional spelling, capital G-O-D. And this is what we find right in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Now, what's interesting about the word Elohim is that its form is plural. And so its simple meaning is God's, little g, with an S at the end. And it's used that way something like 250 times in the Old Testament. And in some instances, it's debatable about really if it should be used that way or not, but that's how it appears. But its far more common use in the Old Testament is as what is called a plural of majesty, right? You ever hear kings and queens? They always speak of we, right? We talk about the royal we, the royal plural, if you will. And there is just a sense in many languages where the plural is used as a way of conveying dignity and someone who is bigger than life, for lack of a better expression, who is kind of above and beyond all else. And in the Bible, something like 2,500 times we find Elohim used directly in reference to God as a plural of majesty, if you will. And we see these dual uses of Elohim right here in Exodus 32. At least that's my suggestion, okay? In verse 1, children of Israel say, up, make us gods. You know what the word is? It's Elohim, which shall go before us. And I think their thought is probably gods in some sense. I'm not sure, and that's what we're going to find out here. Verse 4, it says that Aaron received those different pieces of gold, those golden earrings at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf, and he said, these be thy gods, thy Elohim, O Israel. But then look at what he says, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now every Egyptian there understood from the testimony of Moses and of Aaron, even though he's compromising now, that it was Jehovah God was the one who had declared he would bring them up out of the land. That's why Moses wanted to give him a name. He wanted to be able to say, this is your God, O Israel. This is the one who's bringing you out of Israel. And even someone who maybe didn't have a right understanding and was just superstitious, frankly, if they were superstitious, they would have taken it to the bank that, well, Moses said that God was going to do this and these things happened, so that must be the God. Whether they understood him as the God of the Bible as we do or as just some other God, still, they understood that that was the God. And Aaron makes this golden calf. And he says, this is your Elohim who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 5, he built an altar before it and he says, tomorrow is a feast day, look at it, to the Lord, to Yahweh, to Jehovah. So what Aaron does here is he says, here's this golden calf. This is your God. And he says, we're going to have a feast day tomorrow, and we are going to worship this God, Jehovah. So really what the problem with the Israelites, and again, maybe not universally in every mind, but characteristically, was not that they were worshiping a false God in the sense of like later on, you know, Dagon or Ra, the god of the Nile, or whatever. It wasn't that. It's that they were worshiping Jehovah with this really twisted conception that he could be presented to them as a golden calf, and that by bowing down and worshiping that golden calf in some fashion, they were worshiping Jehovah God. They were worshiping Elohim, the God who used Moses to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Certainly a golden calf strikes us as some false god, but Aaron and the people were viewing it as a representation of Jehovah, of the Lord. They had a false conception about God. And so they began to worship God in a wrong manner. And really, it looks more to us like the worship of a false god rather than the right God falsely worshiped. And that's my whole point, is if you have a wrong conception of God, that leads to every kind of idolatry. It can be worshiping truly just absolutely aberrant false gods who bear no resemblance to the true God. It can be worshiping the true God in name, but not understanding Him who He is, and worshiping Him in a manner that He doesn't prescribe, and in a way that undermines who He really is. But all of that stems from the foundational problem of a wrong conception of God. And folks, if you're struggling with idolatry in your life in the sense of wrong priorities, you know, and worshiping your hobbies or worshiping your family or worshiping your job or worshiping money, the fundamental problem is you've got a wrong conception of God. That's where it stems from. Because if we have a right conception of God, you know what? That is a potent antidote to idolatry. Because when you see God for who He is, He immediately commands your worship. He commands your total devotion. He commands your attention. He adjusts your priorities. If we've got a right conception of God, that solves many other problems. And the way to keep ourselves from idols is not so much about throwing away the idols, though that can be a practical step, but it's about having a right focus on God. And that's where, again, first commandment, second commandment, you know, they're just kind of all interwoven together. If we see God for who He is, worship Him as He instructs, look to Him, you know what, we're not going to have a problem with idolatry. But we do have a problem. And the reason we have a problem is because we don't have a right conception of God. So that's the first observation. Second, the Bible is the only source for understanding who God really is. So if we need to have a right conception of God, where do we get it from? Folks, we don't get it from here. We don't get it from here, right? I feel in my heart that God is like this. You know, well, you may feel that way, but if you're right, it's coincidental, because your heart is not the source of who God is or what He's like. Neither is your mind. Neither is your imagination. It's God's Word that helps us to understand God and know who He is. So God gives this command. Let's go back to our text here. He says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them." And we can understand that in the context of serving false god idols or serving false conceptions of the God kind of idolatry. It's all idolatry because we're not worshiping God as He is. So the second commandment is a command for us not only to abstain from making pictures or statues of false gods. It's not only a rebuke to Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism, which puts so much emphasis on statuary and physical images. Certainly, it confronts those things very strongly. But it is also a command to abstain from any sort of mental representation, so to speak, of the true God. Thinking that we know who God is when it's not informed by the Word of God. And that actually is, I think, the main point. Less about the statuary and the pagan idolatry, though that is all covered, but more about what is your conception of who God is, what God is like, what He desires of you. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. And I think I've got this on a slide. I see in my notes that I didn't label it accordingly. But it says, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude," that's a word that means image or likeness, on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So this is Moses talking years later, but he's reminding them. And he's saying, you know what, when God spoke to you, you didn't see Him. You didn't see God in some apparition or some physical body standing up there on the side of Mount Horeb speaking these things to you. There was no likeness. There was no image. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so Moses is just, again, confirming to them the second commandment. So don't go making images. Don't try to describe God in some visual way, in some handiwork way. Don't do that. God never has had that kind of a presentation of Himself. And you need to be cautious and avoid that. He says, you didn't see God at Mount Sinai, so don't make an image of Him. See, we need God's Word, not some picture, not some statue, not some image, to understand who He is. We need His revelation of Himself. And you remember when Moses asked God and said, you know, show me, I'd like to see your face. If you don't go with us, we can't go. And Moses said, you know, you can't look on my face and live. But I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cause my hind parts to pass by. And when we have the description of God doing that, there's God declaring His attributes, you know, merciful and gracious and by no means will forgive the wicked. You know, I mean, he goes through these different descriptions, and some of them we're really comfortable with, and some of them not so comfortable with. But that's how God reveals Himself. It's not with pictures. It's not with visual images. It's with His Word, the way He has chosen to describe Himself. God's revealing of Himself through Moses, through the words of Scripture, that is what's supposed to dominate our conception of Him. Not our experiences, not our innovations, not our imaginations, not our opinions, not our representations, visual and otherwise. In other words, God's Word, the Bible, is to be the source of our idea of God. You know, now, folks, this is vitally important, because if you can think about God any way that you want to think, if you can picture God, as it were, in accordance with your own imagination, instead of thinking God's thoughts after Him, then you're really making yourself sovereign over God. You're deciding who He is. You're deciding what's important to Him. Rather than saying, show me, God, in your Word, what's important to you, and that needs to guide what I do. Show me what you're like. That needs to help me understand your character, so that I can model myself after your character to the degree of those areas of life that I can do that. We live in a world that says of the God of the Bible, you know, I don't really like to think about God that way. I like to think about God another way. You know, people will say, you know, God is a God of love. And all that harsh judgment, hell stuff, you know, that's something different. And they pick and choose. And they cut and paste. And they decide which aspects of the attributes of God do they approve of, fit well with them, make them feel better about things, and the rest of those things they just kind of set aside. You know, we even have supposedly Bible preachers who say, you know, I'm not about sin. You know, I'm just about preaching the good, encouraging thoughts from the Word of God. Hey, listen, the Bible is full of good, encouraging, positive thoughts. But it's also full of warnings and admonitions, and things to avoid as well as things to embrace. And it's been well said that the Ten Commandments are stated as thou shalt not. Now, we could state them the other way around, right? Instead of saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me, we could say, thou shalt only have one God, the true God. Instead of saying, you're not going to worship any graven images, we could say, you should only worship the true God in exactly the way He prescribes it in His Word. So I mean, we can turn those things around either way, but God in His providence recognizes our nature and confronts us with, sometimes you just have to accept the thou shalt not. You need to recognize that that's the peril. That's where we tend to go. And so God wants to just hit us, you know, smack straight on with, don't do that. See the danger. Avoid this. This is evil. This is sinful. This is wrong. This is inconsistent with who I am. And He says, thou shalt not. And we can't say, well, I don't like that negative message, and set it aside. God's message is neither negative nor positive in the sense of it doesn't play against itself. You know, it is all God's revelation to us, equally valuable, equally important, equally relevant, equally deserving of our attention and our emphasis. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable. Every aspect of it. And we've got to look at the Word of God that way and realize that what the Word of God is showing us is what God is really like, how God thinks, what is important to Him, who He is. God is saying, you can't picture me any way you want to picture me. You have to think about me the way I have told you I am in my words. See, the problem with pictures and images is that they don't capture, you know, the full scope of God. They can't begin to. They may get some aspects of who God is, but at the exclusion of other things. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, okay? I would suggest that that's true unless the words are God's and the picture isn't. Okay, so, you know, God says, don't make images, don't rely on those things, read my word. And so God's words are worth way more than 1,000 pictures. That's why we don't emphasize, you know, those visual conceptions of God. Images are incomplete and one-dimensional. Now, the Bible uses imagery, okay, verbal imagery to help us understand God. But we understand that we have to take them all at once. You know, I mean, you can read about the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and that teaches you one thing about the Lord Jesus. And you can read about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that teaches you something very different about the Lord Jesus. And both of those things are true about Him, and both of those are apt pictures of Him. But you know, one of the problems with crucifixes, which are so pervasive in our culture, and particularly amongst, you know, Romanist kinds of religion. The problem is, it is a continual reminder of Jesus on the cross, which kind of reminds him you continually have to have the Mass and those kinds of things. But the fact is, yes, Jesus was on the cross, and I don't deny that. And I don't minimize that. It's vitally, crucially important. But He also came down from the cross. And He also rose again. And He also rules and reigns. All of those things are true as well. And if you just keep putting an image in front of yourself and in front of yourself and in front of yourself and in front of yourself, it forms a conception in your mind of what that person is really all about. And you can get to thinking that Jesus is just the crucified Savior still on the cross and feel pity for Him. Now, our hearts go out when we think of what Jesus suffered for us, but it isn't pitying the eternal Son of God. It is a recognition of our guiltiness and our sorrow at the depth of our sin that He had to endure that. But He is God. We don't want to lose sight of that. You know, there are children's books that have pictures in them of Jesus. And let me say, I'm not saying that you have to go burn all those books, okay? Some people don't want to have anything like that. People have different conclusions about that. Obviously, the dividing line is when you begin to worship that or when you become imbalanced about it. But, you know, if all you ever look at is pictures of a smiley-faced Jesus, you know, you lose sight of all that He is. And it's way more than that. And sometimes the cartoonish images that we see in children's books, you know, you want to be cautious about that. Because images do affect our conceptions. And what's important for us is that we have a biblical conception of who God is, of who Jesus is. Okay? So I'm not formulating some rule here. I'm just saying be mindful that God says, right? Don't worship images. You know, don't focus on pictures, on statues. Don't worship me that way. Understand from the full revelation of the Word of God who I am and what I'm like, and worship that God. Not the smiley-faced God that pats children on the head. Not the grandfatherly God that is understanding and overlooks any and everything, right? I'm a grandfather now, so I can say that, okay? You know, I'm trying not to be that kind of grandfather, but let me tell you, it's hard, okay? You know, there is that sense of just a lot more room, you know, than you had for your own children. You know, my kids probably are frustrated by it. You know, your perspective changes. But we get conceptions of God from things outside of the Bible. Is there a sense in which God is like a grandfather? Surely that's true. And he's like a father, and he's like a mother, and he's like a savior, and he's like a warrior. And I mean, all those things, but we got to take them all in and not have a limited, one-dimensional, biased view of God. We've got to understand who all that he is. See, images make God finite and manageable. Some of you are appreciative of C.S. Lewis writings. And if you're not familiar with this, I think you'll still get the point, okay? If you are, you're familiar with what I'm going to say. But it pictures Christ as Aslan, the lion. And at one point, a young girl asks, is he safe? Okay, fair question about lions. Is he safe? And the answer is, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king, I'll tell you. Okay, so the imagery there is, you know, we want a safe God. We want a God who, you know, does not punish sin so harshly. You know, our flesh is uncomfortable, and I'll tell you, if you say no, that doesn't bother me, let me ask you. When you're witnessing to someone who is a skeptic, how comfortable are you talking about hell in graphic terms with them? If you kind of say, there's certain things, I'm just not going to go there, you know, and I understand that there's, and I tell people this, I say, when you present the gospel, you want to present a positive message of who Jesus is and what that means for them. And the point isn't just to nitpick all their doctrinal aberrations, okay? That's not profitable. But at some point, we've got to talk about there's consequences of sin. And when people, you know, we live in a culture that wants to embrace all kinds of aberrant, deviant behavior and say that it's okay. And they're willing to say, hey, Christians, you can be our friends and you can believe whatever you want as long as you don't say it publicly. As long as you don't suggest for even a moment that I should be bound by your silly, archaic, harsh conclusions about things. That's the world that we live in. And we've got to understand that, you know what God says, we embrace. And again, you don't go around with your guns blazing and just looking to blast people over their wrong views about things. Our goal is to win them to Christ and show them the love of Christ. But sometimes that means you got to say some hard things without apology. You know, without excusing it, without saying, well, I'm sorry that it's this way, but God does send people to hell. You know, no, I'm not sorry that God sends people to hell. I'm desperately desiring that people would come to Christ so they don't have to experience that, but that is who God is. And therefore, I need to be on board with the fact that there are consequences of sin. And praise God, it's not because I'm better, right? Praise God, it's because he saved me. And he wants to save you. We need to present God who he is. We need to worship God who he is. We need to stop apologizing for God and minimizing some of those harder things for us to come to grips with about God and trying to make God a manageable, comfortable, safe God, if you will, to use the Aslan kind of a comparison. Because he is an all-powerful God. You know, if you look in the Scripture, every time, I think this is true, I think I can say every time, there may be something I've overlooked, but best I know, every time someone in the Scripture gets some sort of a visual glimpse of who God is, whether it's in a dream or whatever, you know, like when Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and what's his conclusion? Woe is me, for I am undone. He's overwhelmed by the glory and majesty and might, and it's scary to him. The Apostle John, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, as he sees the risen Lord Jesus in his glorified state, walking among the churches, he's on his face as it were dead. The apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, there you have Jesus in his earthly ministry with them, and at that moment, his glory flashes out visually. I can't even describe or imagine what that was like, but the Bible says it was so, and those guys were scared. Now Jesus calmed them, and you know, but I mean, it was an unnerving thing. Because our God is not docile and wimpy and soft and safe. But he is good. And he is loving. And he's compassionate. And he's merciful. All of those things. And it is no contradiction for him. Our world sees a contradiction between a God who judges and a God who forgives. There's no contradiction there. He has provisions for how you can escape judgment and experience forgiveness. There's no contradiction between a God who loves people and who hates sin. No contradiction there. We think there's some contradiction. Our culture surely thinks that's the case, so therefore they want to dismiss the stuff that they don't like. The Bible doesn't give you permission to do that. You don't get to take out the uncomfortable things, the unpopular things. So we need to understand God the way that He is presented to us in the Scripture. All right, we're going to have to move quickly through the rest of this. Observation three. Well, one, you know, basically we... Idolatry stems from a wrong conception of God. And if we want to get a right conception, we need to go to God's Word. Observation three, the Bible is to be our only source, not only for our conceptions of God, but also our only source when it comes to how we worship God. So verse 4, he says, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any carved images, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. People may say that images of God, the pictures, that statuary, help them worship God. I am here to tell you that anything that borders on idolatry is not helping you worship God. It is contrary to what God has said. That's why our auditorium is, I suppose, by cathedral standards, kind of plain. It's not filled with religious symbolism. It's not filled with statues of saints, pictures of God, because we want to take seriously the second commandment, which says that we are to be influenced by the Word of God, not images, not statues, not pictures, not our own imaginations, not this highly visual world that we live in. We need to be convinced by the Word of God, instructed by the Word of God. That's why Bible-preaching churches call themselves that, Bible-preaching churches, right? Not entertainment churches, not liturgical churches, you know, but our emphasis is we want to hear from God, because this is where God reveals Himself to us. That's why we put our pulpits up and proclaim the truth through preaching, teaching, whatever, is because we want to be focused on what God has said. And that dictates everything that we do. Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John 4, and he said, God's a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I did a whole series on that a few years back. You can find that online if you want to listen to it. But about what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. We need to know God on the basis of His Word and worship Him on the basis of His Word. Number four, a right view of God excludes the worship of anyone or anything else. So this is what we characteristically kind of think about with the second commandment. And as I've suggested, this is as much about the first as the second, but it does prohibit. The second commandment prohibits idolatry in any form. When it says in verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, I mean, that's any form of idolatry, any form of errant worship. Worshipping in name the right God, but not the real God, or worshipping some false God. God says, don't bow down yourself or serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. It's easy for us to worship other things. I could do a whole message, I suppose, on examples of things that can be idols. Marriage can be an idol. Both the institution of marriage for those who are unmarried and a spouse for those who are married. And that can become something that is almost worshipped because, you know, and you say, how does that relate to our conception of God? It's because we have to believe that God has perfect plans for us. He has perfect timing for us. He sets things up and He wants our devotion to be first to Him, then to our spouse and family, but first to Him. And we have to have that conception. Family, you know, both again, the idea of being a parent, of having a family, you know. I have to fight the idolatry of aspiring for more grandchildren, okay? You know, I mean, I'm all for that, okay? But, you know, we got to keep things in perspective. God has a perfect plan on things. Obviously, we can worship money. We can worship success. We can worship power. You can worship, really kind of fundamental to it all, is worshiping your own life, your own desires, your own ideas, your own pleasures. And God says, don't bow down yourself to any of that. And then He says, I'm a jealous God. He does not say I am an envious God, right? There's a difference between jealousy and envy. Envy is desiring something that doesn't belong to you. Jealousy is being protective of something that does. And God says, I am a jealous God. He is protective of his relationship with his people. He's protective of the creation that he has made and the desires that he has for it. He's protective of his plans. And he is protective of his glory and of his worship. It all belongs to him. He is simply protective of, sensitive about what is rightfully his. Skeptics want to say, and I've had people say this to me a number of times, well, it seems like your God is kind of selfish. He wants all that glory for himself. You know, the answer is this. You have a wrong conception of God. It isn't that God wants. God doesn't need anything. The point is that God deserves our glory, us glorifying him. He, if you see him as who he is, the God, the creator of all, the sustainer of all, the Savior, you know, the one that all of this is held in his hand, he is absolutely worthy of worship and our devotion and our service and our care. He's entitled to it. It's not about selfishness. It's not about self-centeredness. You know, we want things for what it does for us. It isn't that God needs to feel better about himself. He's fully self-sufficient. It's that it is appropriate and right. And it's in our best interest for those who are his creation, for those who then come to be his children, for us to worship him as he is. And there's nothing selfish about it. God's the creator, the owner, the sovereign, the savior. He has a rightful claim on our devotion and our worship. Augustine described idolatry as worshiping what should be used and using what should be worshiped. You know, that's an interesting observation. Our tendency is to look to God for his usefulness. I mean, we come to him in prayer. And biblically speaking, we want to cast our cares on him, and we know he works all things together for good, and we can look at God for what he can do for us rather than for who he is. And we bring our petitions with a desire of what can I get rather than the worship that I can give. And yes, we're to cast those cares on him. But with a realization that, you know what, he has perfect plans and he's a God who can be trusted. Someone has compared a love for, you know, my shoes, my dog, my wife, my country, my God. You know, there's kind of a progression there. Some things are to be used. You can love your shoes because they're comfortable, okay? It's something you use. Hopefully you don't love your wife because she's something you can use, okay? That's a problem, guys, if you're wondering. And we certainly don't love God because he is something that can be used. So there are, our problem is we tend to look at what's in it for me. And that's the heart of idolatry. Rather than realizing, you know, we are to love God for who he is. Men, we're to love our wives for who they are. I read this. This is not original with me. Imagine if someone gave this as a marriage proposal. Gertrude, will you marry me? You're not really what I'm looking for, but I think you have potential. I'd like you to lose a little weight. I need you to change your entire wardrobe, and the strange way you laugh really drives me nuts. Also, you need to do something about your strange accent, but I want you to know that I really love you. Will you marry me? Man, anybody try that approach? I think I know the answer, if you did, okay? But yet, that's kind of our approach with God. You know, God, there's good things here. I love you, and I want to be with you. There are some things about you that, if they could just change a little bit, it would make things better for me. And that's kind of how we view God. There's things about him that we really love, and things about him that makes our flesh uncomfortable. And so even though we would never say anything so brazen and cavalier, we kind of just ignore those things that we don't like as well. And we enter into this relationship with him that's based on what I want God to be and what I'm looking for in my God, rather than who God is. You know, a right view of God excludes all our worship and turns our devotion to him. Last thought, and we'll do this quickly. God is serious about this. You know, the second commandment is important to God. I've not actually counted this for myself, but several reliable commentators suggest that if you go through the whole Bible, you'll find that of all the commandments, the second commandment is the most quoted or most alluded to. It comes up again and again. And it's in both Testaments. though especially in the Old Testament, where the nation of Israel seemed just bent on idolatry in a very vivid and outward way. And I want to suggest this, folks, that we're just as bent on idolatry. It's just more subtle. It's more internal. It's not so overt and outward. Unless there be any doubt, God declares some serious consequences for those who pursue idolatrous worship. It says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to those images, verse 5, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Notice this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So what do we make of that? We'll talk about that tonight, okay? How's that for a teaser, all right? I knew we wouldn't have time to get to that. Tonight we'll talk about that. But let me just say there's this much that is there, okay? There's a serious generational impact upon those who are guilty of idolatry. Just take it at what it says, right? That's what it says. You know, now we have all our questions about what does that mean and how does that meld with other portions of Scripture, but it does say that if you are chasing idols to whatever degree of whatever sort, if you are not worshiping God correctly, there's a sense in which that has an impact under the third and fourth generation. But at the same time, look at how much more richly God blesses those who obey His commandments. You know, blessings for thousands. And again, we say, well, what does all that mean? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit. But I think we need to understand that God takes this very seriously. He takes the keeping of His commandments very seriously. He takes this second commandment very seriously. And so should we. Let me close with the passage that we read earlier, 1 John 5, 19 through 21. Says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, okay? The true God. And we are in Him that is true. If you've trusted Christ, you are in God. I mean, you are in Christ, and you're radically connected with Him, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, that last sentence almost seems like it doesn't fit. But, you know, in light of what we've talked about today, I think it does. He's saying we need to understand the true God, who He is. And the danger is that we lose sight of that. And as we lose sight of that, we just fall off into idolatry of all kinds of sorts. And John says, keep yourself from idols. Keep your eye on the true God. Keep yourself devoted to Him. Don't get off chasing your own conceptions, your own ideas, your own preferences, your own opinions about God. Look to the Word of God. Take God for who He is. Love Him for who He is. Worship Him for who He is. And watch and see the amazing things that He'll do in your life. Father, we're